Turn your Bibles now, please, to the passage that we read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, we're going to consider the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Paul begins by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand." Now, I wonder if it is that when I describe this individual, that perhaps some of you will be able to know who it is. He's 54 years of age. He was born in Cabiscasing, Ontario, and it is that he now lives in Malibu, California. It seems that in October 2013, that there was a new species of frog found in Venezuela, and it was named after this individual, this Canadian individual, in recognition of his efforts and environmental awareness, in addition to his public proclamation of veganism. It is that perhaps you'll know who I'm speaking about when I tell you this, that he's directed two of the biggest box office films of all time, Avatar and Titanic. And it is that I'm speaking about James Cameron. If it is that you didn't know it, James Cameron comes from Cabiscasing, Ontario. And it is that he's a son of Canada. But even while it is that he's a great director, even while it is that the new species of frog has been named Pristimandus James Cameroni, that's what it's called, its Latin name, James Cameron is also a denier of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that Tim McGurk, who is the Time Magazine's Jerusalem Bureau Chief, that he wrote in Times Magazine's Middle Eastern blog this, and I quote, "In a new documentary, producer Cameron and his director, Simca Jakubovici, who's a naked archaeologist, some of you maybe read of the naked archaeologists, they make the startling claim that Jesus wasn't resurrected, the cornerstone of the Christian faith." Then it is that there are other quotations that I come across. George Carey, the once Archbishop of Canterbury, it is that he said this, "Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith." And then there's a statement from the World Council of Churches in 1997, and it is that we would know that the World Council of Churches, I would, and I hope you would, consider it as a friend to evangelical Christianity. Yet it is that from that body there was this proclamation, and I quote, "The apostolic faith of the church is based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So it's appropriate that in this Easter Sunday, as much of the church in the world terms it, that we would spend time considering the biblical teaching about the resurrection of Christ and its significance, not only for the world, but for those of us who are God's people this day. And it is that I begin by saying that there's much confusion on this subject within our own day and time. Just this morning, as I was preparing to get ready, I was watching, listening to the Easter morning service from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Now, one of the things that struck me was that usually when you watch this on the internet, that there are many pews that are not filled. But today, in the Lord's Day, on Easter Sunday, it was that the church, in terms of the balcony and down below, there was no seating available. It was full. And no doubt throughout many churches today that perhaps are sparse in terms of their numbers, it is that today, along with Christmas Day, it is that they will be full. It is one of the times that men and women, for whatever reason, think it's right to be found in God's house and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet it is that I want us to remember, before I even begin to get into my sermon, that every Lord's Day, not just Easter Sunday, but that every Lord's Day is a celebration and a pointer concerning the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's that that gives us hope at the beginning of another week. No matter perhaps how bad the week has been in terms of our health, in terms of our walk with Christ, if it is that we've fallen into sin of one sort or another, because of the hope that is ours in Christ this day, that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, that he has provided such a great atonement for us, then we can begin each Lord's Day with a sense of hope and joy and comfort through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, it is that there's much confusion in the world concerning the resurrection of Christ in our own day and time. It is that there are many in the secular world who would call into doubt the truth of the resurrection. There are many even in the modern day church, and they are confused about the truth of the resurrection, and they spend so much time and effort laboring hard to sound a trumpet, really with an uncertain sound, about the resurrection. And it is that there are many, even within the church, who speak about the resurrection in such a way that they want to reinterpret it, and as they do so, they call into question the truth and the reality of it in the minds of Christians. And so therefore, I think it's altogether appropriate that we take a little time from our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and that we pause and reflect on the biblical teaching about the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance for each one of us here today. Now, one of the things that we've got to remember is that we can't jump too quickly to the significance of the resurrection before it is that we have embraced the truth of the resurrection itself and indeed make profession concerning that truth. It was C.S. Lewis, quite a number of years ago, who said this, that there's a tendency in our age, and I quote, to believe something because it's good, rather than because it's true. And that so often is the case with many today. It is that truth is at a premium for them, but if it's something that's good, then it is that those are the grounds that they believe what is being proclaimed. But the truth is, if the resurrection of Christ is not true, then ultimately it doesn't matter if it seems good or not. It is that we must be convinced both of the truth of the resurrection as well as its positive good and its beneficial significance for those of us who are God's people today. And we have to do this before we can drink deeply from the draft of blessings which the Lord has prepared for us through the resurrection of Christ. For as long as this world exists, there will always be those who actively and passively deny the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is that in terms of what they think, their thinking always seems to involve certain things. Some of them will say to us, well, the church used to believe that. There's no doubt about it. But the church today has moved on. And we as individuals have moved on from those primitive apostles of 2,000 years ago. It is that the church, while it believed that Jesus was literally raised on the third day, now it is that we, through our scholarly pursuit and our brilliant insight, we know that that's not the case. But look, don't worry. We don't have to abandon Christianity. All we've got to do is reinterpret Christianity, and it is that all things will be well. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they'll say, isn't coming back from the dead. But what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a symbol of is the cosmic victory of life over mortality. Now, whatever that means, I don't know. But it certainly is very different from my understanding of what it is that the Apostle says here in 1 Corinthians 15 and what it is that we find throughout the Scriptures. And the plot that you'll find so often from those out with and within the church who deny the truth of the resurrection is always the same. The early church believed this, but it is that we're smarter than them. We don't believe it anymore, but we can still believe the Easter story, even if it is that the Easter story didn't happen. But that's not the attitude of the early church, and that's certainly not and emphatically not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Paul's attitude, and in fact all of Paul's teaching in theology, was derived from none other than the resurrected Lord himself. And the teachings of the other apostles, so the teaching that Paul gives us here is not something that's unique, not something that his own. And it is that Paul in this passage teaches and points us both to the proof of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. And that's what I want to take in the time that's left to us to consider with God's help this morning. The proof of the resurrection, and then on that basis, the significance of the resurrection for us as God's people. So let's then deal firstly with the proof of the resurrection. Paul sets forth the proof of the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 to 11. Now it is that you may be asking yourself, if he's going to try and answer the question whether the resurrection really matters or not, why isn't he starting at verse 12 and going to the end of the chapter? You see that in verse 12 it reads, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Because, and the reason that I start at the beginning of 15, because in chapter 15, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about the significance of the resurrection And that's what he deals with in the bulk of this chapter. And it is that he considers the impact that the resurrection should bring upon the church and individual Christians each day that God gives to us, the effect that it should have in our daily living. But in verses 1 to 11, it is that he's talking about the facts of the resurrection as opposed to its impact. And so it is that he's saying to us that the significance of the resurrection that he goes on to deal with, it is something that matters and can be explored because of the truth of the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, then everything that he writes from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, we may as well throw it aside. And it is that I think that Paul does this because in his day as ours, there were many, as I've said, who denied the resurrection. First time that you come across the word resurrection in the New Testament is in the context of Jesus, when it is that he has a discussion with the Jewish priests called Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. So very clearly, there were Jews in Paul's time who didn't believe in the resurrection. You go to Acts chapter 17, and it is that Paul is in Athens, and he's there speaking to the philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, and the Epicurean philosophers, and it is that he preaches the gospel to them. And what is the thing that they object to? What is the thing that they belittle him for? His teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even within Christianity itself in Paul's day, there were Christians who were struggling with the doctrine of the resurrection. 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to be on guard against those who deny the resurrection of the body. And here in this very passage that we're considering this morning, Paul is warning the Corinthian church about people within their own bounds of fellowship who do not believe in the resurrection of the body and the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead. And it is that this is Paul's final great topic in this first letter to the Corinthians. And it is that he's seeking to deal with the general objection to the doctrine of the resurrection. And so it is that even the Apostle Paul, spirit-filled man that he was, in his own day and time, he had to deal with individuals who denied the resurrection of Christ. Now, struggling with the resurrection and its doctrine is no new thing. It's been around for a long time. And as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. It may be brought forth in new clothes. It may be brought forth in new words. But there is nothing new under the sun. And thank the Lord that he himself has given to us material in the New Testament, wherein it is that we can respond to the various objections that are given to the truth of the resurrection. There are four things that Paul says here in verses 1 to 11, and that give us a material to respond to the deniers. First thing to note is that Paul identifies the gospel in verses 1 to 4, the gospel that he preached and which the Corinthians received. Look at what he says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. He's getting ready to talk to them about the resurrection and its significance for them. But notice that he begins in terms of the gospel that he has already preached unto them. It's the gospel that they have already received through his preaching, and it's the gospel that saves their souls from judgment and the penalty of everlasting destruction. The question I think naturally follows, why is it that Paul begins by talking about the gospel when he's beginning to talk about the resurrection? Well, the answer quite simply is this. The resurrection is an inextricable core component of the good news of salvation. If it is that you talk about the gospel, and in the biblical presentation, you have to, of necessity, talk about the resurrection. And if it is that you talk about the resurrection, then of necessity, you have to talk about the gospel. Because it is that one entails the other. And so when you're talking about the resurrection, you're talking about the gospel. And when you're talking about the gospel, you're talking about the resurrection. If you reject the gospel, you reject salvation. And if you reject the resurrection, you reject the gospel. They are that closely intertwined and tied together. And so Paul, as he begins, wants his readers, the believers in Corinth, to remember the importance of the subject that he's addressing, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part and parcel of the good news that he preached to them. That's the first thing that he wants them to see. Second thing is that Paul indicates three core elements of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. And these three core elements are as follows: the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are several things that he says here when he presents this. First of all, in verse 3, it is that he speaks about that he received this teaching. It's something that I received that I'm now telling you about. In other words, Paul's saying to them and to us, I didn't invent this. It's not something that's a figment of my imagination. I'm not the only one who's saying this. The resurrection, the teaching about the resurrection, is not unique to me. I received it. It was given to me. Well, that's very interesting, I think, because Paul had to say to the Galatians, and he went out of his way to say to them that he didn't receive the gospel from anyone else, but he received it from Jesus Christ directly. It was revealed to him, and he received what was revealed. And then he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. You see, he's saying this because he's wanting to stress that he didn't invent the gospel. In other words, it was already in place before he was even a Christian, before he even knew of God's grace in Christ. The apostles are teaching this doctrine. The Christian church in general holds to this doctrine and this vitally important truth. It's revelation. It's not something that's after the imagination of man. You see, Paul wrote the cluster of the earliest collection of writings in the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes I think we forget that they were written after the letters of Paul. They didn't come till a bit after Paul wrote his letters. It's more than likely that the letter, James's letter, was probably written before Paul's first letter. And it's more than likely that Paul's first letter was his letter to the Galatians. Well, it is that he's writing these letters to the Corinthians, Paul is able to speak of the resurrection as an already received truth, something that the gospel writers are going to expand on and present not just the content, but present how it is that the resurrection he came about. So it is that Paul wants us to know that he didn't invent this doctrine, that it was in place long before he was on the scene. Second thing to notice is that he says in verse 3 that Christ's death for sin is at the very heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. Christ's death for sin is substitutionary atonement. It is a core element of the gospel. It cannot be extracted from the gospel, because if you extract it, then you have no gospel at all. And my reason for saying this is that there are many voices, even within the evangelical church today, and they would like to remove, they would like to cast out any reference or teaching concerning the substitutionary atonement of Christ from the core of the gospel. This is what they would like to say in many cases. Well, the gospel, we believe it, but we don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. What we believe is that the gospel is that Jesus is Lord, or that Jesus is incarnate. Now, those things are true, and all of us thank God for it, and they're important, but they are not part of the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to us, here is my gospel, and part and parcel of it is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's a core and inextricable element of the gospel, the death of Christ. Now, notice that Paul is saying to us that all of this is in accordance with the scripture. All of these teachings, he's saying, are found within the scripture. The death, the burial, the resurrection are in accordance with the word of God. He's saying to us that they are predicted in the scriptures. he's saying to us that they are set forth in the Old Testament. That's why it was that we sang from Psalms 16. And there are other places. That's why it is that we dare not cast the Old Testament aside. Jesus himself said in the two in the road to Emmaus, these are they that speak of me. And it was that he expounded the scriptures to them. And they said, how our hearts warmed within us. It is that teaching is set forth in the New Testament. And notice that Paul emphasizes that the resurrection is part of the core truth. He was buried, there in verse 4. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And notice that he's saying to us that this is of first importance. The word that he uses there, we get our English word, prototype from it. It's the first. It's the thing that is of fundamental importance. If it is that you don't have it, then no matter how many things follow on, they are not what it was they should be, because the prototype, the first, is not there. Paul is saying to us that in the core elements of the gospel, the resurrection is one of those core elements. Reject the resurrection, and you reject one of the core elements of the gospel of Christ. That's why it is that he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And then in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're miserable because it's the core element of the gospel. Then if you look from verse 5 right through to verse 19, Paul goes on to catalogue for us the extensive evidence of and witness to the reality of Christ's resurrection. He begins with Peter. That's what he says. In verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It is that he moves on to larger circles, more than 500. And some of those, he says, are still alive as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. He speaks about James, and then it is the other apostles, then it is that he speaks about himself. And what he's doing here is that he's giving this extensive a witness to remind us of how many people were living at the time that he writes who could corroborate what it is that he's writing about. You see, the New Testament gives us 17, 18 witnesses and verifications to the resurrection of Christ to emphasize to us the historicity and the certainty of this event. Now, Paul doesn't list them all in this passage, but he gives us enough to remind us that there would be people out there who would contradict what it is that he's teaching. There were many who disagreed with Paul. Think of how it is that he became number one enemy to the Jews and to the hierarchy of the religious establishment of the Jews. Think of how it is that they would have loved to have been able to contradict the Apostle Paul. Yet he's speaking truth to them, and a truth that was generally known, because if it were not generally known, plenty would have sought to contradict them and say he's a charlatan, he's a liar, he's not telling the truth. But there's no evidence of that. Their mouths were stopped. They couldn't say a thing. And that, I think, in and of itself, is a bold and important witness to the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Then in verse 11, look at how it is that he goes on to indicate that the teaching is not uniquely his, but it's the common preaching of the apostles and part of the common faith of the church. He says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. All of us, he's saying, preach this message, and so you believed. He's saying all true Christians, all who have been born from above, embrace this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ today, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be born again. You cannot be saved. No matter how eloquent you may be in trying to reinterpret what it is that the Scripture says. Last night I took some time, and you know, there's a lady that often I mention here, and her name is Greta Vosper. She's a United Church minister, and she's got a new website. It's been done up and so on. And she's got a new hairstyle from the last time I was there, and she's looking very different from how she was. But the thing that comes out again and again and again in what she writes, she doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe he even exists, doesn't believe in the resurrection, doesn't even believe in the Bible. And in their services, they've put the Bible aside. I'm reading it and I'm saying to myself, is she stupid or what? Really? So blind. So willfully blind. You see, Paul says, here are four truths, four arguments for the truth of the resurrection. He says, firstly, I believe in the resurrection because it's the essence of the gospel. Secondly, I believe in the resurrection because it's according to the Scriptures. The Bible teaches me about the resurrection. Thirdly, he says, I believe in the resurrection because it's corroborated by witnesses everywhere you turn. And fourthly, he says, I believe in the resurrection because it is the common teaching of the church and it has been handed down to me. It came from none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it is the absolute bedrock truth. Because of that, then from verse 12, Paul tells us how significant this is. First thing that we've looked at is that he identifies the gospel which he preached to the Corinthians. Now, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, it is that he presents the significance of the resurrection, not just the fact. Now, what does Paul teach concerning the fact of the significance, rather, of the resurrection? There are several things that I think that he teaches, not just here, but consecutively in the book that we've been studying over the past number of weeks, his letter to the Romans. So think about, firstly, what it is that he says in Romans chapter 1. Now, there's so many things that we could say that we don't have time to deal with them all. I mean, one thing that we could point to is the fact that the resurrection distinguishes Jesus Christ from other world religious leaders. Buddha never claimed to be raised from the dead. Muhammad never claimed to be raised from the dead. Confucius never claimed to be raised from the dead. None of what we would term as the world's great religions have at their core a resurrected Savior. And it is the resurrection of Christ that sets him apart, or one of the reasons that sets him apart from other world religions. But listen to what it is that Paul teaches elsewhere. He says in Romans 1 and 4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He's saying to us that the resurrection is the proof of the atoning character of the death of Christ, of his deity, and of his divine exaltation. He says we know who he is and what he has done through the resurrection. He is God's only begotten Son. And it's a vitally important truth for us. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, Paul tells us that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. When was he vindicated by God's Spirit? He was vindicated when the Spirit raised him from the dead. And God gave this as an incontrovertible testimony that his Son was divine, the living Son of God by resurrection, and that God the Father was well pleased with him. The resurrection gives proof of his deity. That's significant. Second thing, Romans 4:25. Paul emphasizes that the resurrection is a testimony to the certainty of our justification. Our redemption, he's saying, rests upon the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Listen to what he says in Romans 4:25. He speaks about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was delivered over, handed over, betrayed into the hands of his enemies, in order that he would suffer in your place and my place for our transgressions. That's part of the first thing. But then he goes on to say, he was raised for our justification. He was raised for the sake of our justification, for the purpose of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gets us our justification by grace. It's that which gets us by grace the forgiveness of sins. It's that which gains for us our redemption. And it's that which he provides us with our assurance of salvation, because it rests upon the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. It's part and parcel of the whole economy of salvation. Our status before and our standing before God today is that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, but in a Christ who was raised from the dead for our justification. So many things in life, in our lives, are an afterthought, aren't they? Somebody will maybe appear at the door. Oops, I've got to do something. I didn't think they would turn up, or whatever the case may be. And it is that we treat them and others as an afterthought. Can you imagine if God treated us as an afterthought? Can you imagine our position today? But no, we're not an afterthought. But it is that we who are justified were in the mind of the Father from before the beginning of time. We were known unto him, and our names were written in the Lamb's book of life from all eternity, and nothing can erase them. Nothing. It's absolutely essential to our salvation. Third thing that I think Paul says, and it's something that we've been looking at just recently, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only something that points us forward to the resurrection at the last day, but it's something that helps us day by day. It's something that helps us in the here and now, because Paul teaches us that the resurrection is the source of the new life that we live now as believers. You're saying, where do you get that from? Well, remember what we considered in Romans 6 and 4, I think was it 2 or 3 weeks ago? We read there, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, we might have expected Paul to say at this point, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we one day will be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. I think that, logically, is what we might have expected him to say. Now, it's true. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says that Christ was raised by the glory of the Father so that we might walk in newness of life. What's he saying? He's saying to us that our union with Christ by faith in the resurrection is that which provides us with the source, with the energy, the power, the grace to live the Christian life right now, where we are. And it is one of the great distinctives of New Testament teaching about the Christian life. You don't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. Just this morning, as I was watching and listening to the service from 10th Presbyterian, there was a point in the service where a lady from a missionary society was speaking. And she was speaking about in some of the trouble-torn parts of the world, and especially where it is that there have been gross violations in terms of what's been done to Christians. She said, I received a phone call, she says, just recently, from someone of whom I knew had just been recently converted from that part of the world. And he came on the phone and said to me, he said, I'm supposed to forgive those who sin against me. And she said, yes. And he said, two of my friends just this past week have been beheaded by enemies of Christ. He says, I have to forgive them, don't I? And you see, We can't do that in and of ourselves. We'll end up bitter. We'll end up hard. It's only through Christ that we are able to do these things in the power of the grace of the living God. Where do we get that from? We get it from our union with Christ. And the amazing thing is that our union with Christ in his resurrection, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that is at work in us now. Think on that. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in your life now. Now that's a staggering truth. It really is. That the power that raised a dead man from the grave is the power that works in our lives, in our hearts and minds now. And there's no doubt about it. At times it is hard to believe. Because in so many ways we fail. We fall. We sin. And yet the power that was hovering over the surface of the deep at the beginning of creation, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is the selfsame power, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who is in us and at work with us. And you see, if you don't really believe what Paul says here about the resurrection of Christ, and if you don't believe what the scripture says about the power that raised Christ, then you'll find it very hard to believe that it is that selfsame power that is at work in your life even now. But that's what Paul is saying. Then the fourth and last thing is that Paul tells us that the resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of your resurrection. In Romans 8, verse 13, that's what the apostle emphasizes. And he begins in verse 11 with this glorious truth. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Wow. If the spirit of Jesus dwells in you, and he is the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise your mortal bodies from the dead. Is that not something that fills us with hope today? It should be. Many of us have lost loved ones. Our mothers, our fathers, brothers, sisters. They have had to face the last enemy. It is that we stood at their graveside as their earthly remains were being lowered into the ground. And if it is that Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most miserable. But hallelujah, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Because of the resurrection of Christ, those of our loved ones who love Christ will one day be resurrected from the dead. And we will meet them again. And if it is that you're frightened by the thought of your own death. Do you ever think of your own death? I'm not getting morbid, but I've got to be honest. Sometimes I do. And I say, well, Lord, how's it going to happen? Is it going to happen soon? Is it going to be another number of decades? Is it going to be quick? Please, Lord, don't let me be like those that I see in hospital who are lingering. If that's what you want it to be, then give me the grace that I'll need. But, oh, Lord, please make it quick. And you see, the thing is, the scripture tells us that when we die, immediately we awaken in glory. we awaken in heaven. Just like we went to our beds last night. And we slept. Well, hopefully we slept. And we awoke this morning on this new Lord's Day. Remember I said to you a while ago that the word cemetery comes from the Greek word koimetara. And that word literally means sleeping place. A cemetery literally means a sleeping place, because that's how the early church considered the places where they buried their dead and laid them to rest. Sleeping places. Knowing that one day, on the basis of the resurrection of Christ, they would waken up and rise to meet him, along with those who are alive at the time of the second coming. Sometimes I think that we really don't think on this as often as we should. That we're not moved by it. It's almost as though we've become over-familiar with it. And we lose sight of what each Lord's Day is. Not just Easter Sunday, but each Lord's Day. It's a reminder and an ongoing reminder of the fact of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I began at the beginning speaking about the son of Canada, James Cameron. From what I read and know about James Cameron, he's not exactly got a nice personality. It seems many actors and actresses, and even film crew, will not work with him because his temper is so bad. He's been married 5 times. And it is that when he received his Oscar for Titanic, you can look it up on YouTube. You should hear him and see him. "I am now the king of the world." That's what he said. What a fool. What a fool. And he compounds his foolishness by actively seeking to deny the resurrection. Because of the truth of the resurrection, your life and my life has changed. May it be that that would always be the case for us. This Easter Sunday and every Sunday that God would give to us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, we thank you this day for the crucified and risen Saviour. And we thank you that even now that he is at your right hand. And we thank you that we have that hope that one day he shall return. And every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But we thank you that many, if not all of us here today, that already, even though we see through a glass darkly, we behold the risen and exalted Saviour, our elder brother and our friend, Jesus Christ. And we pray, our God, that each Lord's Day, that indeed the resurrection might not only fill us with a sense of hope, but indeed, O Lord, that it itself would be something that encourages us and gives us strength for the week that lies ahead. So, Father, now take us to our homes in safety, and if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. Forgive our sins, and we ask this in the name of the crucified and resurrected Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.